Well, good morning. Last time that we were at, a couple times ago, our first Tuckahoe Park experience, Heather and I had a blast, and Heather was pregnant with Autumn at that time, very pregnant, and we were all in the shelter toward the end of that day, and this huge black snake crawled over Heather's foot, and that ended our time. So, it was quite an ending to a fun day. We all scattered to our cars. But no, the next year, last year was great, and there was no black snake appearances, and everyone had a good time. So it's a pleasure to be here bringing the word this morning, and let's, with such a great responsibility, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is truly humbling, and it is truly an honor to be called upon to preach, and every week, Lord, you do provide a sermon. It is amazing. And we give you thanks for the way that you provide, not because for me, but because you are zealous for your glory and you are have a zeal for your people. And so, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to come and visit your house this morning, that your Spirit would go forth with your word. There are so many folks here whose hearts are in a different place. Every time we gather, there's a lot of smiles, but beneath the smiles, there's always areas of our hearts where we are struggling mightily. Whether that's a relationship struggle, whether that's a health struggle, whether that's substance abuse, alcoholism, whether it's just a struggle with anger, whatever, lust, whatever it might be, when we gather, our hearts are all kind of in a mess, and we pray, Lord, that you'd send your Spirit now and do the heart surgery this morning that you intend to do among us. Send your Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to hear your word. And we pray it would go forth in power. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as a, in the early 90s, I was a teenager, and I remember watching this show, very famous sitcom that was on every Thursday night, and I got caught up in watching the antics of Jerry, George, Elaine, and Kramer. The show, famously called, the show is Seinfeld, for those that you don't know. But it was famously called a show about nothing because the plots revolved around the minutiae of life. And there's one character, George Costanza, is this sort of self-described loser, lives with his parents, is insecure, neurotic, and he's also willing to come up and create such ridiculous schemes to get his way. And the show has just got all kinds of schemes that George is hatching. One is where he pretends to be a marine biologist to impress a woman he has a crush on. He travels all the way to Ohio for the sole purpose of delivering a zinger to a coworker who insulted him. Very small man in a lot of ways. In one episode, he does the opposite of what his instincts tell him to do, and he ends up getting a girlfriend and a great job with the New York Yankees. So the show, and George in particular, is incredibly cynical. These narcissistic characters think and act in accordance with total selfishness. And it plays out in hilarious ways often, which is why the show was on for so long. In one episode, Elaine, who just received a raise, buys George his coffee while he's in the restroom. And he comes back out and gets it and expects to pay for it. And she wants to do a nice thing and gives it to him. Well, as soon as she leaves the coffee shop, George unloads on Jerry, convinced that Elaine is sticking it to him, because she makes more money than him in buying him the coffee. And I bring this up because cynicism is really the spirit of our age, and Seinfeld was a show that just traded in cynicism. It was a deeply cynical show. What is a cynic? A cynic is someone who distrusts human nature and motives. Cynics are always suspicious. They're always suspicious of someone's motivations for doing anything. If someone's nice to you, the cynic wonders why and waits for the sales pitch. That's what cynics do. Paul Miller, in his wonderful book, and I would recommend this to you if you haven't read it, it's called A Praying Life. Tremendous book. He makes this claim that cynicism is the dominant spirit of our age. He says this, that we live as Americans in an incredibly optimistic culture. Think about, you know, the ways that what we're raised on, our movies and Disney and romantic comedies, and you think about our can-do spirit. And you know, there's even a secular version of Romans 8:28 when bad things happen in some folks' lives that maybe don't know the Lord. There's often a statement that's made, everything happens for a reason, right? And so there's this great confidence that even people that don't know the Lord have that life's just gonna work out. And in fact, in those moments when you hear that, I'd encourage you to gently push back on that and to gently challenge that statement and ask simple questions. It may lead to a wonderful spiritual conversation. Ask, on what basis do you think that there's a reason for everything? And second, even if there is a reason for everything, how do you know that reason is intended for your good? You know, there's just a sort of groundless confidence that the universe is just going to work out to my benefit. I had a professor from Guatemala in seminary. He used to say that Americans live in Disneyland compared to the rest of the world. There's a naive optimism about life. Miller calls it a childlike trust without the loving Father. That's why there's no basis for it. For an unbeliever who doesn't believe in a heavenly Father, why believe that everything's going to work out? It doesn't make any sense. Of course, this naive optimism is shattered when real evil is encountered in our lives. And I know all of us can think back to the time in our lives, or times in our lives, when we first personally encountered evil. For many of us, we think about how mean some of the kids were in school growing up. Maybe we were one of those mean kids. You know, that we encountered that cruelty of our classmates. And that's very personal, and it's very hurtful. Could have been when, as Miller talks about, when a young woman finds out that Prince Charming isn't so charming after all. You know, but these experiences of evil are deeply personal, and what they do is set up that fall from that naive optimism into a cynical take on all of life. Miller says we feel betrayed by life because it isn't supposed to go this way. And as he concludes his powerful analysis of cynicism, he says, without the Good Shepherd, we are alone in a meaningless story. Wow. Is that not true? Maybe some of us as Christians, have you felt that way? Have you felt that way in the midst of your own trials, and your own struggles, when life doesn't play out the way you hoped? Have you experienced that? Have you wondered, am I alone in a world full of pain? Or maybe you would agree with Shakespeare's Macbeth and when he said, life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Are we alone without a good father? So this morning, I want us to turn to Psalm 23. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. Very familiar psalm, mostly read at funerals, but has much to offer far beyond funerals. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows, and surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Our text this morning tells us that the antidote to this cynical spirit of our age is knowing the Lord as our shepherd, as my shepherd, in a growing relationship of trust and intimacy. Pastor Todd has led us all summer on a tour of Genesis with the goal in mind of looking at what does a truly good life look like according to Scripture. The good life is a life of blessing in God. But I hope you've noticed along the way as we've looked at these different characters from the book of Genesis that those who follow God are on God-led journeys through often very, very dangerous, dark territory. And yet, even in those darkest moments, their lives are shot through purpose and with hope. It's one thing to believe the Lord is my shepherd. It's quite another to see what that looks like. What does it look like to know the Lord as my shepherd? Last Sunday, Pastor Todd, we looked at Jacob's blessing of his son Joseph. And Joseph is just such a, that story of Joseph in Genesis, I'd encourage you to go back and read it, the latter chapters of Genesis. What a powerful, encouraging story. Joseph, very quickly, was his father's favorite son. And he had these dreams that his brothers would one day bow down and serve him. And then when he reported those dreams to his brothers, you know, surprisingly, they didn't respond very well to that, but became embittered toward him. One day his dad sent him out to check on him, and he ended up finding them in this remote territory feeding their flocks, and they saw an opportunity, and they were tired of him and annoyed with him. And so they threw him in a well and left him there, ended up selling him off to slave traders, went back and told their dad that an animal had killed him. And Joseph is on his way to Egypt, and he finds himself in Potiphar's house as a slave. And then he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of making advances on her, and he's thrown into a foreign prison for years. For years. Could you imagine? I mean, I guess when I'm hearing that story and I'm looking at these little, you know, sometimes we don't notice the timestamps, do we? That this is, we look at Joseph's life, and because it's in Genesis and the story's being told, we'd move from one thing to the next. But the reality is, he was thrown into a well, and he's a faithful Israelite, praying to the Lord, seeking deliverance. He's sold into slavery. He makes it to Potiphar's house. He's a slave there. Then he's falsely accused and thrown into prison for years. Imagine what Joseph would have felt like. Then, in answer, as if an answer to prayer, a cupbearer from Pharaoh's house who fell out of favor with Pharaoh is sent to the same prison, and he has this dream, and Joseph correctly interprets the dream as this cupbearer's restoration to favor and power with Pharaoh. And as this cupbearer's leaving prison, Joseph says, "Remember me, you know, get me out of this place." And then the guy forgets about Joseph. You know, I mean, how would you feel? You'd think, man, God, is that just like a cruel joke? I mean, here comes this guy that I thought was going to deliver me, and then he forgets about me after years of sitting in this prison. And it isn't until Pharaoh himself begins to have some unsettling dreams that the cupbearer remembers Joseph and calls him to Pharaoh. And seeing that God is truly with Joseph in the interpretation of his dreams, gives him a massive promotion from the dungeons of prison to a cabinet position and overseeing this government program for this foreseen famine to come in the Middle East. Joseph's brothers, who betrayed him and left him for dead, now have to come begging for food to survive the famine. And so, long story short, Joseph's brothers and father, Jacob, end up coming to live with Joseph in Egypt, survive the famine, and live out their days together in an amazing story of the Good Shepherd's intimate care over Joseph and his entire family. And so, through this Old Testament story, we get to see the contours. What does it look like to live under the Good Shepherd's care? Some of that might be surprising. Some may not be. So what does the story tell us about our shepherd? Philippians 4. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." David himself, when he writes here, I shall not want, I remember thinking, what does that mean? I shall not want. Does that mean I shall not have any desires of my own? I mean, what, you know, that's kind of what I thought, but that's really not what that text means. That's a kind of antiquated way of saying I shall not have any lack. I shall not lack anything that's needed. The Lord's grace will be sufficient to provide for me. Pastor Tim Keller has a nice turn of phrase. He says, "God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knows." Isn't that interesting? But we wonder, why the dark valleys? Why the walk through the valleys of the shadow of death? We think, why would a good shepherd, a truly good shepherd, lead us, or why would he allow us to enter into these valleys? Is it because of our missteps? Because of our sin, we end up there? Is it because we somehow lose sight of the shepherd? Notice something here in verse 4. The shepherd is with David in this valley. In fact, It is his rod and his staff that have led him there. There is purpose in the valley. There is intention in the valley. And in fact, the shepherd is good and leads us there. And we wonder why. Why when we're in the valleys in our lives. We desperately want to know why. And the story of Joseph is so instructive because God gives so much revelation about the rationale, the reasons behind it. And so that's why we went there. God's word is pulling back the curtain a bit, and we're allowed to see where his hand was at work, what he was doing, how he was leading Joseph for his good and for his family's good. And yet, God also gives us the book of Job in Scripture, in which there are no reasons given. God doesn't pull the curtain back. And yet, and so in Joseph's case, we look at that, and it's helpful. And so while we trust by faith that these valleys are pathways to a better place, like in the story of Joseph and his family, on this side of heaven, we often won't see the specific reasons for our trials, though God sometimes gives us glimpses, doesn't he? Even in the darkest trials. A few weeks ago, my daughter had a respiratory cold, and the pediatrician wanted us to give her the nebulizer treatment, you know, and that wasn't responded to well. And basically, my wife, Heather, started it, and she got so worked up, she threw up on Heather. Then when we thought there couldn't possibly be anything left in her, I started doing the nebulizer treatment, and I got the rest of whatever was inside of her on me. You know, she is absolutely terrorized. You look at her eyes, her face, when that's happening, wondering, why are Mommy and Daddy doing this to me? Party time at the Lombardos. You know, it reflects, I look at that and I think, wow, look at the difference, look at the distance between a human toddler and her parents. And we're both human beings, right? Now think the distance between the infinite, perfectly good and holy Creator and fallen, finite human creatures. It's far greater. It's far greater. And a little baby doesn't know what her adult parents are doing. How much more do creatures, human creatures, not always know what the Creator is up to in our lives? We can learn also from watching children, and I'm just thinking about, you know, Jesus always talked about the importance of childlike faith, and you can learn from kids. And even as my girl hates the nebulizer, seconds later, we can just see the implicit trust and love she has for her parents. Because she trusts us, she loves us, she's in relationship with us, despite the times of total mystification at our purposes sometimes in her life. And yet, if this is how earthly human parents love, how much more does our Heavenly Father love his sons and daughters? And so that's an important point. We're not always going to see the reasons, the good reasons behind the suffering and the valleys that we face in life. And yet, we can at the same time say, but we believe there are those reasons. They're not within our grasp this side of heaven. One of those better places to which our trials lead is given in James 1. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is passionate about growing our faith, building our faith in our lives. And you think about it, the mountaintops aren't fertile because of the erosion. Yet the valleys are the place where there's fertile soil for growth. And most of the saints that you hear in the church who have been through trials and come out the other side, most of them will say, you know, I haven't learned much in the green pastures in my life. I haven't learned much about trusting God in the green pastures. Where I've really learned to trust God is in the valleys of my life. And that's something we hear over and over again. It's something we many of us have experienced. And it's also why personal testimonies matter so much. When we hear someone share a story of how the Lord led them through a dark, dark place and what he taught them through that time, we see the truth of God's word applied in someone's life. And it encourages us, and it builds our faith. And that's often what God's up to in the valleys, is he's up to building our faith. When we are in over our heads, when we are in a place in life where there's nothing we can do then all we can do is cling to the shepherd. And that's where faith is built, which 1 Peter 1 says is more precious than gold, our faith. In verse 5, the image changes from God as shepherd to God as host, who prepares a table in the presence of my enemies. The host, like the shepherd, makes provision and protects, and even does this in the presence of our enemies. We saw Joseph's enemies, his brothers, Potiphar's wife. Even Joseph himself was his own worst enemy at times. And yet the Lord's protection and provision is evident throughout Joseph's life. And so I ask you this morning, how is the Lord preparing a table in your life in the presence of your enemies? Prior to following the shepherd to safe harbor, some of you know a little of this story, but many of you don't know the story. Heather and I endured the most difficult stretch of our married lives in Omaha, Nebraska. For 2 years, I labored as the lead pastor of a church revitalization project. It was a poor fit from the start. It ended in church closure. It was incredibly painful, incredibly stressful, incredibly difficult. Learned the truth there that if the Lord's not building the house, the workers labor in vain. It was brutal, and it was followed by a year and a half of unemployment or underemployment. It was a hard time. And during this time, by God's providence, and I was not yet in our denomination, the PCA, it's with a different denomination, we moved in the whole time. We lived next door to the local PCA senior pastor of the PCA church that was a block or two from our house. And he and I had built a friendship, and Heather and his wife had built a friendship. And as we'd go out to lunch and I'd be talking about my struggles, he'd say, "Tony, I just think you just seem like a PCA pastor. I just think you'd be a great fit in the PCA." And after the church closed, we began to worship at this PCA church. And the church hired me part-time to give me some work to help with administration, which I did. But then very quickly, they began to give me some pastoral duties, such as pulpit supply teaching and starting a college and young adult group. And soon the assistant pastor had to resign. And the church family who really embraced us, we began to hear folks using the language of Esther, "For such a time as this, God has brought Tony and Heather here." And I was even offered the job. I accepted the job. We celebrated with our neighbors on their front porch that night. It just seemed so abundantly clear to us, this is why God brought us to Omaha. He's redeeming the failed church restart. The unemployment, everything. Isn't this awesome? We're seeing how he redeemed all this, and he gave us these neighbors. We didn't even know that we'd be living right next door to the PCA pastor. Except it wasn't. Without going into the details, in 1 week, everything went south. And because of developments beyond our control, the presbytery advised me to turn down the offer, to say we were deflated is an understatement. It felt like a cruel joke, like being kicked while we're down. I'll probably like what Joseph felt like when the cupbearer came and he interpreted his dream and he said, "Remember me," and then he forgets him. You're like, what's going on here? I had to stand up in front of a mystified congregation and tell them I wasn't taking the offer 1 week after I took the offer. One of the more bizarre and painful experiences of my life. And yet, during this time, as this is all transpiring, I was in the middle of a couple phone conversations with a woman named Brenda Cormany and was soon invited to a distant land called Stevensville, Maryland, an interesting place with a name that spoke to our weary and beaten up hearts, Safe Harbor. There's no natural reason why I'm here, none. I mean, why would someone from Nebraska get hired, Omaha, Iowa get hired and come out here, There were other candidates that lived out here. Todd's told me the whole story a million times. It's just a miracle, and we chalk it up to God's supernatural and amazing grace. We very much wanted to start a family, and yet far from home, we wondered, what's that going to be like? And we got out here, and Heather got pregnant and had eight or nine other women that she got a journey through that with out here. It was just unbelievable. When Pastor Tom Wenger Jr. warmly shook my hand and welcomed me to the Chesapeake Presbytery, I teared up. As I reflect on all of this, I marvel at how God's ways are simply often beyond our ways, and yet they are very good. And that's what I'm getting at, is we think we should have access to the good reasons for trials in our lives, and yet we often don't. And yet God is good. Those reasons are good. We just don't see them. I had never been more convinced something was God's will than when I was offered that job in Omaha as an assistant pastor. I'd never have been more convinced. And yet peace doesn't come by knowing all the whys of our circumstances, but in focusing on the shepherd, especially when we don't have a clue and everything seems backwards. Miller writes this. Listen to these words. Both the child and the cynic walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The cynic focuses on the darkness. The child focuses on the shepherd. The shepherd's presence in the dark valley is so immediate, so powerful, that cynicism simply vanishes. As you cling to the shepherd, the fog of cynicism lifts. We have a tendency when we're in a trial to look down at the path, whereas the Spirit would say, look up, bring your head up, and look at the Lord Jesus, who's the pioneer and perfecter of your faith, going before you, with you, and after you. The most important question is, do you know the shepherd personally? Is the good shepherd, can you say, the Lord is my shepherd, personally? And there's only one way into a sheep pen, and it's by way of repentance and faith in the finished work of the crucified shepherd on the cross on our behalf. The good shepherd, Jesus, lived the life you and I should have lived, and he died the death we deserve to die. And he did that in our place. And it's on that basis of fully trusting in that work, in his work, not our own, that one is saved and brought into his fold and put under his tender care. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There are pains and trials in this life that will not find their final resolution until the Lord Jesus himself personally wipes away the tears from you and I's eyes in the new heavens and new earth. There's a story in Mark 6 where Jesus feeds 5,000 people plus some others. And that story is, what we often don't notice, is an acting out. Jesus is acting out Psalm 23 in his ministry. It's amazing. The crowds appear as sheep without a shepherd. He makes them to lie down in green pastures. He feeds his sheep spiritually by his teaching and miraculously feeds them so much that their baskets overflow. A table prepared in the presence of their enemies, their cups overflowed. This story is meant to show us that in Jesus, that the end that is to come, where we're headed, the end of Psalm 23, that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Where the shepherd is leading all of us is erupting into the present in Jesus' ministry. And it's a foretaste of where the good shepherd is finally leading his people. God will restore the years the locusts have eaten away, whether in this life or in the new heavens and new earth. But it will come. There will be no lack whatsoever, only an abundance of goodness and mercy in the presence of the shepherd. What is the final evidence that we can trust that this shepherd is truly good in the midst of our dark valleys? And I would submit it's the shepherd's cross. And there's a quote that I have loved for years, and I want to read it and conclude this morning by reading it to you, as it ministers greatly to me as I think about trusting the shepherd. This is from John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries, stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There's still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not alone in a world full of pain. This world is a veil of tears. Nature is red in tooth and claw. Lord, we live in a very fallen world. And Lord, we aren't home yet. And so, Lord, you are our shepherd who are leading us home to the place where faithfulness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a glorious day that will be. And in the meantime, your grace is sufficient. As the old hymn said, your grace has kept me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Thank you for the good shepherd, and that we can know he is good because of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.